We've already prayed for the study, so let's just dig into it. Go over to the book of James. I'm really excited about the book of James. I think what a perfect book for the church where it's at today. Just as an introduction, I want to let you know that the book of James is a much maligned book. Throughout the age, it's been a controversial book. In fact, many have thought that the book of James shouldn't even be in the Bible. Why would they say that? Because they claim that James is teaching something that contradicts the teachings of Paul. That Paul taught justification by faith alone apart from any works of the law, which the church has clung to as being that essential doctrine that the gospel stands upon. I mean, if you remove justification by faith alone, you have no more gospel. You just have religion. And so those objectors to the book of James says that James was teaching justification by works. And we've got to take a moment to understand this to allow us to receive all that James has to say to us, which is a lot, which is important. We need to see that James was never in conflict with Paul at all. He was simply emphasizing a different aspect of salvation. So Paul taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. What does that mean? That means that we are made right with God in a positional sense through the righteousness of Christ being given to us. And that comes as a free gift when we embrace his son by faith. In other words, the moment one embraces Christ by faith, they're justified. That's a legal term in the court of God. It is a legal declaration that God will now view that sinner as righteous, as acceptable to him. Not through any merit of their own, but only because God has imputed or given or placed into their account the righteousness of Christ instead of through your own performance. That's good news, isn't it? I'll view you through his perfection rather than the imperfection of your performance, and I will do that for all of eternity. That's justification by faith alone. We stand accepted before God on the basis of Christ's performance, not our own. So that's how everybody comes into the faith, right? Embracing Christ and what he did, trusting in that alone. But James then picks it up from that point on, and he emphasizes what happens after one has been justified by faith alone. What a life should look like after he or she is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from works. James says, listen, if that has truly happened in your life, if God has done a saving work in you, that saving work is so radical that it will change you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul talks about that change. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. New creation, new nature. What is that new nature like? What comes wired with new desires to obey God, to live a holy life, to bring him glory? There are new values. There are new goals. That's all part of that new nature. And then God puts his Holy Spirit in us to take up residence. What? To empower us to live those new desires out. And so James is simply saying that a person who is saved by faith will have evidence of that salvation. He tells us that works will be part of that evidence. He's not saying in any way, like some have misunderstood, that what he is teaching is that works cause salvation, works merit salvation. He is simply saying, and he is saying correctly, that works follow salvation. Those who are saved will have good works in their life. And this doesn't contradict Paul at all. Go over to Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I want to show you what Paul says. He said exactly the same thing. I don't understand this whole thought of James contradicting Paul. Here Paul talks about in these verses salvation, how that comes about by faith alone, but then he talks about what it produces. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. And so Paul says salvation is all of God. He gets all of the glory. He has designed it in such a way that if you find any way to boast about what you have done, you've somehow misunderstood salvation. There is no boasting for man. But then he goes on, he says, for we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is entirely the work of God, but salvation not only saves us from hell, but it sets us in motion. Do you see it there? Paul, in other places, calls it a race. Here he calls it a walk. But there's motion to salvation. We don't stay where we were. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that motion involves doing those good works that God has already prepared for us. In other words, God has saved us, we are forgiven, we are right with him, we are heaven ready, but now he has set us on a path, and on that path there are all these good works that have already been prepared for us, and God expects us to do those works. We're responsible to do those works. That's all part of salvation. That's the living out our salvation. Titus 2:13 and 14, Paul put it this way. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And he says, who are zealous for good works. So the Christian is to be zealous to do good works. So good works is to be part of every believer's life after they are saved. You can go back to James 1. So James is not contradicting Paul at all. He is simply saying what Paul said too, that works is an evidence of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. James was writing about what the life looks like after justification by faith alone. Well, let's look at some of the details of this book. This is just an introduction today. Let's look at the author. James 1:1 says, James. There it is. That's pretty simple. But what James? We could ask that to fill it out a little bit. Well, it is widely accepted that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why do we say half-brother? Well, same mother, different father, right? James' mother was Mary. His father was Joseph. Jesus' mother was Mary. Father was God. Now, the only other James that is prominent enough to have maybe written a letter like this is the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. The problem there is that he was martyred before this book was written, and so we probably should eliminate him. And so we're just going to go with the crowd on this one and accept that it is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there are some arguments that are pretty light. You know, everybody, when you get into this criticism of books of the Bible, there's always a few that say, well, I don't think it was James. And they've got their little arguments, but those arguments in this case are very lightweight and very easily handled. And so we're just going to assume that this is James, the brother of Jesus, as the author. When did he write it, and where did he write it from? The best estimate of a date is AD 44 through 49. And the reason why they consider that to be the time it was written is because there was no mention of the Jerusalem Council that happens in Acts 15, which was a watershed moment in the church, which James presided over. And this is when the church met and stood against legalism and stood against justification by works of the law. And the scholars say, seeing no mention of that council that was so important in this letter, that the letter probably was written before that council happened. And so they assume the letter was written around AD 44 through 49. The place, again, is an assumption because James and St. Paul always seems to say where he's writing from. James didn't. And so they assume that he's writing from Jerusalem where he lived and ministered. So AD 44 through 49 from Jerusalem. Well, let's take a look at James the man. I mean, who are we going to be learning from? I always think this is interesting. Do I want to learn from this man? And with James, absolutely. He has a very interesting history. Like I said, he was the half-brother of Jesus. But along with his other siblings, he rejected the claims of Jesus. While he was alive, James did not believe that he was the Messiah. John 7:5 says this, 7:5, not even his brothers believed in him. Even though they had grown up with him and saw how unique he really was, they weren't willing to link his claims that he was Messiah. They weren't willing to believe any of that. And I think that might be hard. I mean, if your brother said, I'm the Messiah, my brother, the Messiah. Some have even suggested a bit of sibling rivalry here, maybe a bit of jealousy. I mean, can you imagine growing up with a brother that never sinned? I wonder if Joseph and Mary ever threw that in their face. You know, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? And you look over there and he's doing that perfect thing. He's cleaning the house for mom or something. And you're like, whatever the reasons, they didn't accept his teachings. When he went public with his teachings, when he started to proclaim that he was the Messiah sent from God, they actually thought he was mad. That's Mark 3:21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So if you've ever been rejected by your family because of your Christianity, Jesus knows how that feels. But it seems that this rejection continued throughout the life of Christ. But sometime after his resurrection, we find something very encouraging. He did become a follower of Jesus. Let me read this from Acts 1:13 through 14. We find the disciples in the upper room, and listen to what it says. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What happened to change James? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-7, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he appeared to James after his resurrection, and it seems that James was saved then. What a gracious act, Jesus coming to James, who had called him mad, and he was saved at that point. So James was there when the church began. We find him gathered there in the upper room with the rest before the launch of the church as they sat and prayed, waited on God. He experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon those early disciples. He was in attendance when Peter preached that first sermon and the new church exploded. How exciting was that? Thousands of people respond to that first sermon. Thousands of men, women, and children. And it says that the church baptized them there. And I imagine that James was one of the ones who were baptizing. And he also experienced the persecution of the church that scattered believers all over the Roman world. He was there when Stephen was martyred. And that was the beginning of the Christians being persecuted. Eventually, he became the leader in the Church of Jerusalem. It seems once James was saved, he was all in. This is why we want to learn from men like this. He was all in. Historians tell us he was known for his zeal, piety, and evangelistic efforts. What a great thing to be known. What great things to be known for. Eventually, God raised him up to be the leader, we could say the senior pastor, of that first church there in Jerusalem. And we see Paul listing him alongside of Peter and John as a pillar of that first church. Now, why do we think that he was the leader of that first church if he's listed alongside of Peter and John? Why not Peter and John? Let me give you a couple reasons here why we believe that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the senior pastor there. Back to the council in Acts 15. I mentioned it earlier, that watershed moment in church history. This is where the church hammered out how a sinner was justified. Was it by faith in Christ plus the works of the law, like some were saying? You know, had to believe in Christ, of course, that's essential. But you also must be circumcised. You must obey the dietary laws of the Old Testament law. You must obey all the feasts and the festivals, must celebrate those things. Or was it by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? This is what they were dealing with in this council in Acts 15, probably the most important council of the church. What a moment. Think of this. The gospel was under attack and Christianity was on the line. If you take away the gospel, you have no Christianity. You simply have more religion. Paul and Barnabas were there, remember? They were the missionaries to the Gentiles, and so what they did was they came and they explained how God was graciously moving amongst the Gentiles who simply believed, who felt no need to be circumcised, who felt no need to obey those dietary laws. I mean, they're over there eating bacon, and Ham and all that, and they're still getting saved and blessed. They were being saved simply by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. And so Paul gave his testimony. Barnabas gave his testimony. And after much debate, it was James who handed down the council's decision. James was the one who was presiding over this council that was probably the most important council the church ever had. And this was the decision of the council. A man is saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. I find it interesting that those who say that James is contradicting Paul forget that it was James who sided with Paul over justification by faith alone in the most important decision the church has ever made. It was James who stood against legalism. So James was the one presiding over that council, showing he had risen up to the most prominent position in that church in Jerusalem. Plus, many years later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem after another missionary trip, it was James he reported to. Acts 21:17-18. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So you have all of the elders, and they mention James, one presiding over those elders, the senior pastor of that church in Jerusalem. Now let's look at his character. I've already seen a little bit of this, but just want to just bring it out a little bit more because it's going to lead somewhere. Historians tell us, like I said, he was known for his piety, prayer life, and zeal. They speak of him, historians speak of him, convincing many Jews and visitors to Jerusalem that Jesus was the Christ. So he was an extremely godly man who was sustained by prayer and had God's heart for the lost. Godliness, prayer, evangelism. Man, I want to learn from a guy like that. When historians say that's what you're known for, I want to learn from somebody like that. Because he was so effective for Christ, his life was so filled with good works. Because so many were being won to Christ through his efforts, well, this caused an increasing jealousy and anger in the Jewish religious leaders. Some 60 years after they had murdered Jesus because of jealousy, they did the same thing to James. James was martyred in AD 62. And Eusebius, the historian, tells us that the religious leaders took him by force. They led him outside amongst the crowd where they demanded that he publicly renounce his faith in Christ. I love this. This is Eusebius' words. He said, "Instead, with a great boldness that they had not anticipated." What he did was stand in front of that crowd and proclaim that Christ was Lord, Savior, and the Son of God. Well, of course, the Jewish leaders were incensed. What they did was they took him up to the top of the temple there. They threw him off the temple. And then they finished him off down below with clubs and beat him to death. So that's how he died. He died as a martyr. He died as a hero of the faith, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Well, let's finish by looking at verse 1. We're just going to, if you're not in James, go back to James 1:1. And we're just going to see a few things here quickly. I want to show you how James viewed himself. I think it's instructive. And then we'll see the ministry James was given. Then a quick look at James' heart, why he wrote the letter. And this will be pretty quick. But let's look at the title James gave to himself. Because there it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, James, if anybody could have chosen many titles, you know, titles that exalted himself, it would have been James. And James could have said, you know who's writing to you? I'm the senior pastor, the church in Jerusalem. The mother church. Hey, I'm James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Kidding me? That's who I am. The son of Mary. I've got that special family thing going on. But instead, we see the humility of James. Here's the title he chooses. James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. I love that. Servant is doulos in the Greek. It is a bond slave. We could say many translations have that. James, a bond slave. What is a bondslave? Well, here's the definition of a bondslave. One who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. So that's what James is saying. I am subservient to and entirely at the disposal of my master, Jesus Christ. Now, in Roman times, this usually referred to one who had no rights at all, considered to be mere property. The owner could treat a bondslave, a doulos, in any way they liked in the Roman Empire, even killing them with impunity. Nobody would volunteer to be a slave under Roman law. Nobody did that willingly. But the Christians thought of bond slave wasn't taken out of the Roman law, but out of Old Testament law. They weren't looking at what Rome said and that said, that's what we want to be. They were looking at the Old Testament idea of bond slave, and they said, that's what we want to be. The Mosaic law allowed an indentured servant to voluntarily become a servant for life. If the servant was Hebrew, a servant would serve for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they were to be let free, set free. But the slave could forfeit his freedom if he or she wanted to. This was a voluntary thing. That's Exodus 21:5-6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, pierced ear kind of thing, and he shall be his slave forever. So if the slave said, you know what, okay, I'm in my seventh year and I can go free, but I don't want to. I love my master. I love serving him. I love his kids. I love his wife. I love being in his home. He's been so kind and so merciful. Why would I want to go anywhere else? I love it here. I love serving him. I consider it an honor to serve him. He's been so good to me. Then he could voluntarily give himself entirely to the master for life. He could voluntarily say, I give up all my rights. I will serve you instead. It's what I want to do. It's what I love to do. It's my joy. Well, the New Testament Christians picked up on this. And it became a beautiful picture of the Christian, didn't it? Paul, Peter, and here James joyfully took on this title, bond slave. Joyfully said, this is who we are. We are individuals who have wholeheartedly chosen to live for God and to serve him and to do his will instead of our own, to go his way instead of our own. This is the title we rejoice in. Listen, man can give us all kinds of titles. In England, I was sent a letter once that was to the Right Reverend Foot. If you can call me Right Reverend Foot from now on. I don't even know what that means. I used to teach a lot of conferences in England. They always said, you know, what should we call you? What title should we give you? Bill Works. You know, but they want to know, do you want to be called by Right Reverend or this? It's like, no, I don't. But I don't think I've ever said, you know what, this is the title I rejoice in the most. Just say I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, my King. That's where I find my joy. I think that might be a good thing to say from now on. Paul says in Romans 12, this is just a logical choice. To make that choice to consider yourself a bond slave is just reasonable. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what does Paul say? Paul says, in view of his mercy, do what the bond slave in the Old Testament did. Willingly give yourself to him fully, full surrender, living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, this is the reasonable and logical thing to do. Peter put it this way, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, doulos of God. Make that choice. And listen, this is the place of real freedom. In Matthew 6, after speaking of all the necessities of life, eating, drinking, clothing, all those kind of things, your necessities, Jesus says, don't be like the pagans who act like they don't have somebody supplying those needs for them. Don't chase those things around. Don't get all stressed and anxious about those kind of things. Matthew 6:33 says, here's what you do. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You concentrate on giving yourself to God. You concentrate on living for him. You concentrate on being a doulos, a bond slave, which is reasonable because of his mercy, and then God will take care of everything else. Here is the most secure Social Security program around. Live for him, and he'll take care of you. Man, how many people are all so stressed about the necessities of life? The Bible says just simplify it. live for me. I'll take care of that. I've got you covered. So James tells us what title he gave to himself. Now he moves on to his ministry. And I don't think there is any mistake that the designation servant is before the service, do you? That's the order it always takes. Surrender as servant, and God will then send you into service. Surrender as servant, and then God will entrust to you service. It's always that order. And so James puts servant before service. But what was the service God entrusted to James? Look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He was the leader in the church at Jerusalem, but the Lord had called him to a much wider ministry. The Jews scattered outside of Jerusalem. James, who had been faithful in little, had been given more. More influence, more effectiveness, this wide-reaching ministry he had. What are the 12 tribes? Well, the 12 tribes is the title that the New Testament uses just for the nation of Israel. Why 12 tribes, though? Because God's chosen people consisted of Jews from 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes had descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, James would have been from the same tribe as Jesus, which was what? Judah. And so the 12 tribes just simply signified the nation of Israel. So James says his ministry stretched outside of Jerusalem to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, what does he mean? What does it mean, dispersion? Some of your scriptures may say scattering. That's what it is. It's a scattering. This referred to the Jews outside the land of Israel who had been driven out by persecution mainly. They may be out there for some other reason, but the primary reason was persecution had driven them out of the land. And it's interesting. God blessed Christianity with favor for a while. You know, sometimes God puts his blessing on a church, and that church has favor in its society. You see that in Acts 2:46 through 47? And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Then it says, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there was favor on the church at that time, and that will happen sometimes. I think in the 70s, late 70s, early 80s, the church here in Orange County had favor on it, don't you think? It was pretty easy to be a Christian. The churches were filling up. Evangelism seemed to be a lot easier. I mean, everything just seemed to be a lot easier. The church had favor on it, and that was a blessing from God. But what happens in the church history when you look at it, favor is usually followed by persecution. And I was thinking about this week as I was studying. Why is favor usually followed by persecution? Because I think a church enjoying favor eventually grows comfortable, eventually starts to nap, eventually starts to fall asleep, gets indifferent and apathetic, and then persecution is necessary to wake it back up again. I think that's what's going to happen with us, don't you? I mean, we had the revival of the 70s and the 80s, and I believe it was a genuine revival. We've grown comfortable, indifferent, apathetic, and now what's going to come upon us is meant to wake us up again. May the church wake up. So that's what happened in early Jerusalem here. The early church exploded, had favor in Jerusalem, but eventually persecution came. And Acts 8 tells us exactly when it started. Acts 8, 1 through 4 says this, and Saul approved of his execution, talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, there are some who suggest God allowed persecution to scatter them because they had become comfortable in Jerusalem, enjoying his favor, and nobody was doing what he had told them to do. What had God told them to do? He had told them to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they had become comfortable. They were in Jerusalem. They were enjoying the excitement, and they weren't going out. And so persecution scattered them. Acts 8:4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Where did they go about preaching the word? They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And isn't that exactly where God says, this is your job, this is your responsibility to go into Judea and Samaria and preach the word? Oh, you don't want to do it? I'll force the issue. You will do it. And so God scattered the church out where they were supposed to be. Acts 8 began the first wave of persecution. There would be more. Eventually, the Jews ended up scattered all over the Roman Empire, and Jewish communities started to crop up in these areas where they started to have some peace. They were away from the persecution to be in places where they could just peacefully settle in. They would set up synagogues, and they were just going about their life again. But by the time James writes, persecution was now happening outside of Israel too. The Jew began to suffer in the Roman Empire under Emperor Claudius, and Jewish businesses began to be boycotted. Jewish children were thrown out of school. That was just the beginning. It would grow from that. It would get worse and worse for the Jewish Christian living outside of Israel. There was this hatred that was growing. And by the time Peter writes his first letter, some 15 to 20 years later, he writes also to the scattered Jew. By that time, Claudius had been replaced by Caesar Nero. It had become legal to kill Jews for whatever reason, to kill these Christians for whatever reasons. You didn't have to have a reason. You could just kill them. They were being torn apart by wild beasts in front of the bloodthirsty crowds in the Colosseum. Caesar Nero was dipping the Jewish Christians in wax and then burning them alive as he raced through in his chariot, living candles. So Peter writes later on to the scattered Jews too. So James was writing to a people who had taken a double hit for their Christianity. I mean, they had lost everything because they had become hated in their own country and they had to flee. And so they lost everything they couldn't carry. They lost their homes. They lost everything. And finally, they settled down somewhere else and think, well, at least we can get our life back together again. And they're hated again and persecuted again. This gives us some insight why James starts the letter the way he does. We won't get into this, but just James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now you understand why he wrote that, because this is the people he's writing to. He's writing to those experiencing trials. He writes to give them hope, to show them why they can still have joy even in the circumstances they are experiencing. Now, just to finish off verse 1, let's go just a second. Look at the last word here. Here is James' greeting, and it really is greeting. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, greeting defined means this, to rejoice, to be glad. It's the word kairo in the Greek, and it was a typical secular greeting, but it takes on a greater meaning here. It's much deeper than just the secular kairo. I mean, that would be like us. How you doing? When we don't really care, but it's just, how you doing? That's the way kairo was used usually. But James means more than that. When he writes this, I think he writes from a pastor's heart. And when he writes kairo, rejoice, be glad, I think it's coming out of that concern for them. He's saying to them, this is what I really want for you. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I know what you've gone through, and I'm writing a letter, and I want it to bring you some joy in your trial. I want to teach you how to handle those trials so you can do it with victory, so you can do it with joy and peace and not be overwhelmed by them. So that's James. He's writing, this is my heart for you. I care about you. I want you to experience your trials with joy. So James is a book I've always wanted to teach. Pray for me that I would bring these truths every week in a way that would please God, every week in a way that would exalt Jesus Christ, in a way that has grace behind it, because it is very easy to use James as a battering ram and guilt after guilt after guilt, but I don't think the Bible approaches how we live like that. It approaches our living for Christ, our living for God, in a way that says it is a reasonable choice because of who he is. And so I want to teach James in maybe a way you haven't heard it before, a way I haven't heard it before. But I want it to be a grace-saturated book that still calls us to action, but it's action through grace. And so please Pray For Me. I think it's a book that is perfect for the age we live in today. We live in an age where much of the church has fallen asleep. I think James is a good book for a church like that, don't you? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you as we watch our nation turn against you, as we watch an administration who doesn't care what you said. Father, we thank you that you're still in control. You're still sovereign. Lord, you have said to rejoice always. And I thank you that when we see things like we've seen lately, that we also realize that the rejoicing is not in anything else but in you. It's the only stable source of joy, who you are, what you've done. And so, Father, we come to you, and I pray that you would work into each one of our hearts, Lord, as we are in these end times, that attitude of the doulos, that willing, joyful, glad surrender to your will. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We surrender to you. Use us for your exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen.